We'll be going over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. Continuing now in our 13th week on the, actually it's been 16 weeks now, but on the doctrine of faith or what the Bible has to say about faith. Today we're talking about the living oracles of faith language. We talked about last week that faith language, life language, lip language all have to correspond with one another. Otherwise, they bring forth an uncertain sound. The trumpet giveth an uncertain sound. And so, if we want to communicate real faith to people, then there has to be a continuity in our life. The language of our lips, the language of our heart, and the language of our feet all have to correspond with one another. Today we're going to be looking at the language of faith as living oracles. Otherwise, our life actually is communicating the reality of our faith. So real faith speaks loudly and clearly through the language of a transformed life. Someone has said, your life speaks so loudly I can't hear the words you're saying. There very often, the language of our life does contradict the language of our lips. We talk about praising God, but our lives live in a contradiction to that whole issue. Our lives are a great contradiction to what our lips say. But our lives preach much louder than our lips can ever preach. So faith is not merely lip service to a list of professed beliefs. We like to think that's what it is because that's easy. Otherwise, if we just get our doctrine right, then, you know, that's much easier than having to get our lives right with God. Faith is living those professed beliefs within the context of all types of trials, under all types of duress and persecution, for our attempts to bring the world to saving faith in the finished work of redemption through faith in Christ. But oftentimes in our efforts to do that, like I say, our lives speak so loudly to the contradiction of our faith that no one can hear what we say. Now get this next one. The unbelieving world mocks at the hypocrisy of professed beliefs that are not lived or that are easily compromised at the first moment of difficulty or trial of life. That's an important truth. The world will not believe in that kind of a Christianity. They will not believe when our lives are lived in such contradiction that we worship the God of the Bible when our lives are lived contrary to that. Now, living according to the commands of God will never be easy in this life. I've been doing this for 70 years, and even at the end of my life, as I come to its conclusion, it's not really any easier today than it was years ago. The only difference is that I'm struggling with different sins. Not that I'm struggling with them as much as now I'm more conscious of them. The sins of pride, for instance, and dealing with the reality of our own spiritual weaknesses. We can see this difficulty even within the local churches where believers are supposed to agree about how they live. But the closer a believer seeks to walk with Jesus, now get this, the closer a believer seeks to walk with Jesus, the more abstract his life will appear to the unbelieving world. We're going to seem strange. And perhaps the greatest difficulty in our living our faith is to try to walk in the light without presenting a persona of being holier than thou. Because that just turns people off. But being real and genuine about what we believe, that's a tough job description. How many have got a job description where you work? You got something that's expected of you. Well, being real and genuine is what our job description is all about as a Christian. And it's a tough job description. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to read the first two verses of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. And then we're going to come back, we're going to have a word of prayer and come back to this text in a moment. says, Simon Peter, a servant, a doulos, a bond slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now you hear that term often, that we, of course, join together in ministry with those of like precious faith. So Peter is writing this epistle to those who are of like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Our Father, this morning as we bow before you, we're reminded in this text, Lord, that you've been given, we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's nothing that we lack. And Father, today as we look at this text and that you want us to be, speak the language of living, that Father, today you'd help us to see what that is. Help us, Lord, each of us to be real about the reality of our own faith in Christ. Now, Lord, I'm not talking here about salvation as much as living faith. I trust that you'd help these people understand that today. But yet at the same time, for those here today who are lost and not saved, not born again of the Spirit, I pray you'd help them to understand their need of Christ. So, Lord, we declare our dependence on you for what you will do today in dividing the Word of God, that we would rightly divide it according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as Peter looks at this text and gives us some great truth, he's introducing, of course, this whole epistle in this text, but in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment. That's epignosis knowledge, the full knowledge. And then it says, according as his divine power hath given. Now, hath given, perfect tense, passive voice. Otherwise, it's already been completely given. It's done once and for all. He hath given to us all of that knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ through us. His divine power has been given to us. Otherwise, don't ask for more of what God has already given. He's given it all. You understand what I'm saying? We have a tendency to say, God, I want more of your Spirit. God's given you all of his Spirit. You don't need to ask for more. You have it, already have it all. Just utilize it. And then he's, according as his divine power has given us, unto us, with the intent of causing all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Otherwise, full, complete knowledge of God. The idea is having a thorough understanding of the character and nature of God and one's relationship to the person of God. Let me ask you this. Is the Spirit of God the Word of God? Well, sure. Is Christ the Word of God? Sure. Does he dwell in you? Sure. Does he know everything there is to know about the Word of God? Well, sure. He's the author of it. He is the incarnate Word of God. He lives in you. So, if you want to understand what the Bible says, who do you go to? Go to him to reveal it. Now, obviously, God has given you pastors to teach you and to perfect you in some of these things. And sometimes you run into an area that's a little tough. And most of the time, it's not because of what the Bible says. It's because you don't have historical context. And historical context takes a lot of study to find out what historical context. Otherwise, the Bible was written to a person of that particular era that knew exactly and would have understood exactly what those words meant in the historical context. So we have to have someone bring us to the historical context, and that's the explanation of the Word of God. So he goes on and he says, that hath called us to glory. Okay, ready? Write this in the margin of your Bible. What is that? Restored dignity. He's called us to a restored dignity and virtue, that's restored excellence. The idea is courage to fight for what's right and righteous. We have also could say valor. A man of valor is a man who is ready to fight what's right, fight for what's right. So he's called us to that. A restoration of dignity, of human dignity, because that's been lost in the fall. And then a restoration to the ability and the right to fight for what is righteous. We would normally, as saying as fallen beings, we'd be fighting against what is righteous, not for it. And if we'd be honest with it, the most of what we do in our life is a contradiction against that which is righteous. And we are a bad testimony rather than a good testimony to these things. And it goes on in verse 4. Now what's that verse 4 begin with? What's the word? Whereby. Okay? We better understand the first three verses. Or we'll never understand the whereby. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises beyond comprehension, that by these ye might be. Now we all know that is a potential here. There's potentially become, not automatically. We might be partakers. This Greek word means an associate or a partner. We might become an associate of the divine nature. Otherwise, working together, a partner with the divine nature. Where is the divine nature living in us? That's a new nature. You still have the old nature there. That's your fallen nature. But when the Spirit of God saved you, he indwelled you, and now he's living in you, that's a divine nature. And the whole intent is that we can now have a partnership with the indwelling Spirit of God, the divine nature, the nature of God. That you might be partakers of the divine nature. And of course, that's through the new birth and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is an aorist tense, otherwise it's spoken of as not peculiar in action, not past, present, and future, but usually in our English translations it's translated in the past tense as it is here. Having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. We've already escaped that. Otherwise, the potential now is ours. Now verse 5, what does that say? And what? Beside this, okay, adding something to this thought. For the purpose of escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust, okay, giving all diligence. What do you think about when you read those words? The highest priority. Put it on the top of your list of to-do things today. How many got a to-do thing list? I'm the only guy in this room that's got a to-do things left. My wife writes out my to-do things list. I get about 3 of those 400,000 things on the to-do list done during the day. But Christ gives us the to-do list here. And beside this, now this the highest priority is up here. Now, he says, now beside this, giving all diligence, add. Okay, you know what this ad is? It's an imperative verb. What's an imperative? A command. Good, Doug. It's a command. So God is giving us a commandment here. Now, it's not a thou shalt not commandment. It is a thou shalt commandment. Okay? And that's what we find often in the New Testament is thou shalt commandments. And this is a thou shalt commandment. So he says, add to your what? Faith. Virtue. Okay, you add to your faith virtue. What's he talking about? You're saved. You now want to live for the Lord. So add to your saving faith virtue. Now we'll look at that in a while and see what that is. And then what are we supposed to do? And add to your virtue what? Knowledge. And add to your knowledge, what? Temperance. And then, add to your temperance patience. And add to your patience what? Godliness. And add to your godliness what? Brotherly kindness. This is phileo. And to add to brotherly kindness what? Charity. This is the die, the self-sacrificial kind of love. We'll add all of these. Now look at verse 8. For, what's the next word? If, circle it. For if these things be in you, and what? Abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, the knowledge here, epignosis, full, complete knowledge of God. The idea is having a thorough understanding of the character and nature of God and one's own relationship to the person of God. You have that. That you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist here to understand that what God wants for us. Now, can we imagine this concept? Imagine, if you can, the God who spoke this enormous universe into existence. He said, let there be. And there was. This same being now indwells you. Not only does he indwell you, he wants to have a living personal relationship with you, and he wants to share with you in helping him accomplish his redemption of the lost world and to bring this world, to redeem this world, to the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, here's how this happens. That's what 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1 here is talking about. This is how this happens, he says. Now, Christ considered a Christian or a local church that did not win souls or make disciples an anomaly that was wasting his blood investment in the redemption of souls. We have to understand that. That's why we here are a discipleship church. We are about what Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12 says, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's everything we do here is about that. Yes, we support missionaries and other people, but we support missionaries who are about the same things we are about. And if they're not about the same things that we are not about, let's not waste our money on them. Let's find some missionaries that are about what we are about. What Christ is about. It's our responsibility to make those decisions. Some type of fruit bearing is expected of all true believers. Now, I say some type, because sometimes it is the fruit of the Spirit of which we bear fruit. And from that, then Christ honors it and uses our life as a testimony. Now, we may not see the fruit produced of a soul coming to Christ, but our lives will be a vehicle through which God gives that testimony. In Luke chapter 13, go over there with me. It's up here on the screen for you. But Christ here is talking about individuals who just never bore any fruit. It's a parable about that. And he spoke also this parable. He says, a certain man, the word man isn't actually in the text, it's just a certain, he's talking about a person, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Now, this is, of course, speaking of Christ. He has come to his vineyard. The vineyard was the nation of Israel. And the dresser of the vineyard, of course, is the person of the Holy Spirit. And he was bringing about conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he comes to the dresser of the vineyard. He said, now 3 years. How many years did Jesus minister? 3 years. He says, for 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why are we letting it take up resources and use up all that is given to it? It's just wasting. It is a waste. And he answered and said unto him, Lord, here's the responsibility of the dresser. This shows the compassion of the Spirit of God, as well as the compassion of Christ. He says, he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that shalt thou cut it down. Thou shalt cut it down. He says, give me a chance to do what I should be doing. And of course, the concept here, the Spirit of God as he operates through the ministers of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, of course, it was a priesthood who was supposed to do that. And there were still faithful priests, remember? John the Baptist was one of them. There were the groups called the Sons of Righteousness who had abandoned the Pharisees and their legalism. And they were the Baptists who sought to live for Christ and believe much like we do today. And he says, let me do my job. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. Otherwise, there's no sense in doing that. Now, we have a number of texts that speak of the same thing. John 15 speaks of the vine and the branches, and those branches that don't bear fruit, you prune them off, throw them in the fire. There's no sense keeping them around. No sense letting them just pile up. You cut them off, throw them in the fire. At least they'll bring some heat if they don't do anything else. So within the text of 2 Peter 1:1-8, we find a trinity for fruit production. This trinity comes all wrapped up for us in the word faith in 2 Peter 1:1. So the Trinity rapidly unfolds in the next seven verses in key words: grace, peace, knowledge, and divine power, ultimately ending in fruitfulness, communicated here by the words fruit bearing. This Trinity involves three spiritual dynamics, what I call the tripartite of spiritual power. Okay, that's first one, knowledge. It is the illumination of God's will through his word. The tripartite of power begins with being in the center of God's will, totally surrendered to God's will. You cannot be in the center of God's will except by accident unless you know God's will. And that's your responsibility. Two, the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit of God in the illumination and the application of God's word. You want to live the word of God? You have to know the word of God. It has to be, have to understand it from the operations of the Spirit of God. And then you have to be able to apply it into practical situations of life. Otherwise, God expects his word to be lived. Three, translating the word of God into the language of living, actually becoming doers of the word. Otherwise, we have a commandment here in 1 Peter chapter 1. The commandment is expected to be obeyed. You will not be able to obey it in your flesh. The only way it's going to happen is through grace and through, of course, divine power. Only way it's going to happen. Now, training in these three areas is really what defines discipleship. We're going to disciple you. The issue, first of all, we teach you the Word of God. We teach you how to live the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. If we just teach you the Word of God and then say, okay, go do this, you're going to get defeated pretty quickly. But the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry is this discipleship of teaching how to bring this last point about, translating the Word of God in the language of living. And here is where most local churches fail so often in their discipleship, their perfecting ministry, because this is what happens. This is also what makes preaching different than teaching? Teaching primarily appeals to the head, while preaching primarily appeals to the heart. The head doesn't move us, but when we get the heart, we control the body. R.J. Tesh, what's the one thing you want to control on a horse if you want to control this big old monster that you're living on? You control the head, right? That's why we put the bit in the horse's mouth. But you can control the horse's head without having all of those instruments if the horse is trained well. We learned very early as we were training and breaking little Shetland ponies. By the way, you want to really hate your kid, get him a Shetland pony. That was the meanest little creature on planet Earth. You know that a Shetland pony can turn right around and bite you in the chest while you're on his back? And I know that by experience. We used to break Shetland ponies, but you learn very early that you could grab one ear, didn't have to have anything else, or grab the mane up at high on the top of the head. And if you began to train the horse, you didn't have to have a saddle, didn't have to have neck reins or anything else. You could move your hand down in the mane and control the head just by steering it like you do with the joystick. You could do the same thing with the ear. You could, just like a joystick, that horse would learn to obey you or bite you in the chest, one of the two. But, you see, the point of this is that that's what we're trying to do when we disciple people. And teaching appeals to the head, but we control the man when we control the heart. And God wants your heart, not just your head. So preaching is a dogmatic presentation of the truths of God's word and the power of the Spirit of God, that's known in the Bible as unction, resulting in the confrontation of our will gates with the intent of bringing our living into harmony with the word of God. Living, doing, faith. Now there's a confrontation. In the process of this confrontation, people get under conviction. They get upset. Sometimes it's about something. They say, well, you know, the preacher said this or the preacher said that. And whatever it is, the biggest issue is oftentimes there's something that's confronted some area of their life. I had no idea that what's going on in their life. But the truth hit them in the forehead. How many of you ever been, Joe, I should talk to you, huh? Walk through one of those doors that are a little short, right? Hits you right in the forehead. Boom, you're right over in your back. Been there? Sure. Yeah, I've been there too. And, not a pleasant experience. What in the world just happened? You're laying on your back. That's sometimes what the Word of God does to us. Hits us right in the forehead. Knocks us right down. And we lay in there, what just happened? What just happened? And we begin to think about, we say, well, boy, who's the idiot that built that door so short? Well, God did. He wanted to hit you right in the forehead, get your attention. So, you see, knowing faith is not the same as living faith. And successful discipleship is measured in the realm of living faith, not mere knowing faith. We see very few life-changing decisions in our invitations after preaching services. And so the lack of these decisions is even more evident in the reality of the lack of any real change in how people live out their professed faith in the everyday living of their lives. And if spiritual decisions are genuine, that genuineness will manifest itself by these people engaging their corporate ethic with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is almost as if people think they can live the Christian life, living faith, covertly, secretly. But this kind of thinking must be confronted and eradicated before true living faith can become a reality. We can't let it go on. Living faith is a public faith that stands on the highest ground of a person's corporate and individual influence with a living testimony of a life that points to Jesus Christ. You know what the word evangelist, the etymology, the history of the word of evangelist, where it comes from? It comes from a soap seller. And a person who used to sell soap, He would take a dirty, filthy, wretched bum wandering around in the marketplace, and he'd bring him in, stand him in a tub of water, scrub him up real good, and he'd say, look what my soap can do. And the person now seeing the difference between these two, I like that soap, that's good soap. That's what evangelism is. It's taking this person, like me, drunken, wicked, evil, angry man, and letting Christ do a work in his life, and then saying, look what my Jesus can do. Every one of you in this room are in that process. It's not that we are perfect. It's that what God can do through our lives if we will let him. Now, look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. It's up here for you. It says, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. The disciple. What is it? The highest goal of the disciple is to be like his master. And the servant as his Lord. Jesus came not to be Lord, he came to be a servant. He is Lord, but he came to be a servant. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Otherwise, don't worry about what the pagans, what the false Christians want to say about you. Don't worry about that. Nothing's going to be hid. He says, what I tell you in the darkness, that speak in the light. What's the tendency when people begin to make accusations against us? We start to back off. That's a trick of Satan. People make an accusation against us, we try to defend ourselves. We try to justify, we try to speak to them and say, well, you know, that's really not what I meant. Sometimes I said, somebody says, well, you said this. I said, yeah, that's exactly what I said. Now, what do you think I meant by that? Well, I think you meant this. Well, you probably got pretty close. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, I don't believe that. Okay, show me in the Bible what you believe. I don't have to get upset about it. It's okay if you disagree with me. But if you're going to disagree with me, you better remember, I've been doing this a long time. I've heard almost all the arguments. I've studied all the scripture. Now, you might bring something to me that I don't know. And praise God for that. That's happened. There's people that have come to me and said, well, you know, Pastor, here's something. What about this? Well, praise God, that's really good. You just got a chance to teach me. That's okay. I learn a lot from the kids. Kids teach me a lot. But he says, don't fear those people who come make accusations against you. Instead, he says, what I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light. Concept here is what Jesus is revealing to you in private, you make public. He says, what you hear in the ear, otherwise what Jesus whispers, that what? Preach upon the housetops. He says, what I have revealed to you in private, that you make public, and that which I have whispered in your ears, you shout it with the top of your lungs from the top of your house. And again, and fear not them which kill the body, which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul, both soul and body in hell. There is one that should be feared, and that is God. In Matthew 5, verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men. What do you suppose let is? It's an imperative. That you, they may, what? What's the next word there? It's bold in there. See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Otherwise, your shining life ought to be seen. and they will glorify God. Orthodoxy should always result in orthopraxy. Orthodoxy involves knowing correct doctrine. Orthopraxy is accurately living correct doctrine to the degree that it reflects and restores the image of who God is in our lives, resulting in manifesting, making viewable, revealing His communicable attributes to the world. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit. Glorifying God. This is known as glorifying God. And glorifying God, otherwise manifesting who He is through the way we live, is the primary purpose of Bible study and the primary purpose of the pursuit of orthodoxy. Why do we pursue right doctrine? So we can live right. Without orthodoxy, we can never achieve orthopraxy and can never truly glorify the Lord. So the focal purpose of orthodoxy is always doxological. Glorifying. Or it's not orthodoxy. It's just head knowledge. Now Peter talks here about obtaining like precious faith. Obtain it. Now when you hear the word obtain, what does that mean? Brother John, would you go into your cupboard and obtain a box of cereal? What does that mean? Go get it. So, Christ says we're supposed to what? Obtain like precious faith. We're supposed to get it. It's our job to go get it. So the word faith is used both of saving faith and living faith in the Word of God. And the context of use must determine to which of these two meanings are being referred. These two meanings of faith can be found together in Romans 1:17. Here it says, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," from saving faith to living faith. How do we know that? Because he says in the very next phrase, "For the just, the saved, shall what? Live by faith." So there is an expectation that your saving faith turn into living faith. In the context of 2 Peter is referring to Christian service or ministry, and therefore the meaning of the word faith here is living faith. In this context, the word faith refers to putting some muscle upon the theological bones of Bible doctrine. I remember first year I went into football. I was just a young kid. I'd grown up, I was like a beanstalk. I was 6'3". I was about, 12 years old. And I weighed about 100 pounds. Just a beanstalk. When I married my wife, by the way, I wore a size 29 waist. A size 39 suit. I was just skin and bones. I had a heat stroke and all. I'd lost about 65 pounds. But I was skin and bones. And that's the way I was when I was about 12 years old, skin and bones. One of the first things that they did when we started football, they said, "Boy, you need to start eating." And the football team got to go to lunch. And when we came to lunch, the first thing they do, the cooks there, they knew the football team, and they give us what we call the volcano of potatoes. You want to put weight on? Eat potatoes, right? I don't want to put weight on. I got all I need. But they'd fill that tray up with a mountain of potatoes, and we'd eat them all. And sometimes go back for seconds. They put weight on. What do you want? If you want to be a football player, you got to have muscle on your bones. You want to be a wrestler? Got to have muscle on your bones, right? All of those things. You want to play hockey, Rich? Got to have muscle on your bones, right? Otherwise, the first guy that bumps you, you go flying off into the sky, never to be seen again. You got to have some muscle on your bones. So it's not that the believer puts life to the Word of God, because God's Word is inherently living. The idea is that the indwelling Holy Spirit of God puts life to our bodies, dead in trespasses and sin, and still possessing a sin nature, through the transforming, cleansing power of the living Word of God. This happens when the believer yields to the indwelling Holy Spirit and begins to live the truths of God's Word through the Spirit's supernatural enabling, what the Bible calls the doctrine of grace. However, the miraculous work of the indwelling Holy Spirit does not take place until a believer yields to the indwelling Spirit and begins to live the Word of God. Those two things have to come together. Biblical faith is not merely what we choose to believe. Biblical faith is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means our beliefs are what the Word of God teaches, nothing more and nothing less. We don't add to it. We don't take from it. It's the Word of God. And this is what the Word of God means when God says, speaks of like precious faith. And he talks about the faith. Biblical faith is not about a man's opinions or traditions or philosophies. Biblical faith is not about our observation of human behavior patterns, psychology. Biblical faith is not about, that. Well, that's your interpretation of the Bible. Somebody say that to me. I say, well, what's yours? And they'll read it and I say, and they'll say, well, here's mine. I guess yours is a lot like mine. I guess when a sentence says something, it means the same thing as what it says. Biblical faith is not discovered by rationalism, not discovered by human logic. Biblical faith comes by the supernatural illumination of the Word of God, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. There's an absolute necessity in the spiritual dynamic of faith building in both the life of the preacher and the teacher, and in the life of the disciple. The book of Deuteronomy warns against this. Way back in the beginnings of the nation of Israel, God said, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, that's the laws, the judgments, that's the penalty for when you broke a law. Otherwise God said, do this, if you don't do that, here's a penalty for it. He says, hearken unto the statutes and judgments which I teach you for to do them. That's what James is referring to in being doers of the word, not hearers only. That you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. That's conditional. You shall not add unto the word which I command you. That's what the Pharisees did. Neither shall you diminish aught from it, not the smallest fraction should you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The Pharisees added to the word, the Sadducees took away from the word. And God commands that they are to do neither. Therefore, the second aspect of the tripartite of spiritual power necessary to fruit bearing is the fact that theology, or knowing who God is, is intricately connected to pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Knowing who the Spirit of God is and what He's doing in our lives. This is the connecting link in 2 Peter 1:18, or 1:1-18, between saving faith and living faith. This is communicated in the text by the words grace, divine power, partakers of the divine nature. And if we miss this truth, we miss the primary distinctive characteristic of what defines the age of grace and the church age today. John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, Jesus says. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day ye shall know. That's a coming of the Spirit of God. I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then finally, the third aspect of the Trinity necessary to fruit bearing is that pneumatology, knowing who the Spirit of God is and what he's doing in our lives, is a connecting link to translating the Word of God into the language of living, becoming doers of the Word and not hearers only. Anything less than living supernaturally enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God will be nothing more than carnal legalism. This is what Paul spoke to in Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing faith. Well, obviously the answer is we got saved by faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect, brought to spiritual maturity by the flesh, by your own strength? You couldn't save yourself. You think you can sanctify yourself? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh the miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? See, this is a great truth for us, if we could simply learn it. And if we could simply live it. Are you saved? Born again in the Spirit of God? Know it without a doubt? I hope so. If you aren't, see me after the service. I can help you with that. Come forward during the invitation time. We'll have someone show you from the Bible how you can be saved for sure. If you're here today and you say, I'm saved, I know for sure I am, but I'm not getting victory over my sin. You don't have to have demons cast out of you. Need to have the power of God within you released, and that is total surrender to Christ. Yield not your members of instruments of sin unto unrighteousness, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Total surrender. And the reason why you continue to struggle with those issues of your life is because it's simple. It's just not total surrender. And it's not a one-time thing. It's not just once a day. It's not even just once an hour. It's once constantly. Every moment, every minute, every second of the day. Totally yielded, totally surrendered.